If I mention the name John Harrison, few, if any of you, will have any idea who I'm talking about. If I say that John Harrison was a contemporary of Captain James Cook, some of you will probably be none the wiser anyway. John Harrison was the first man to work out a way of accurately measuring longitude. What's longitude? The lines, that's right, that you see on a map that go from the North Pole to the South Pole and divide the world up into little segments. Latitude are the lines that run around the circumference of the world from the equator north and from the equator south, and longitude are the lines that run from north to south. Now, sailors need to know both their longitude and their latitude in order to be able to tell where they are in the world. As they're sailing from one continent to another, from one island to another, they need to know where they are so that they can avoid dangerous reefs, so that they can avoid running aground. Now, in the days of John Harrison, they could measure their latitude very accurately. But they had no way of accurately measuring their longitude. They just guessed. They guessed from the speed that they had been sailing. And they tried to work out from that how far they had gone, and therefore how close to land they might be. And it was a very inaccurate way of measuring these things, and many, many sailors lost their lives in shipwrecks around the world. And so the British government offered a huge reward to the first person who could work out a way of accurately measuring longitude. And all the scientists of the time tried to do their best to do this, most focused on the stars. They could work out their latitude from the stars and from the sun. So if they could work out the movement of the planets and where their orbits were taking them, it should be possible, they thought, to work out where a ship was on the ocean. And they spent years and years and years pursuing this line of thought. But one man stood out from all the others. He was a carpenter by trade, and his hobby was making clocks. He actually made clocks out of wood, and they were extremely accurate. They didn't need all the maintenance that metal clocks needed. They didn't need oiling and so on. The natural oils in the wood kept them working smoothly and accurately. And John Harrison decided that the way to measure longitude was to have an accurate watch that would keep perfect time. Because, you see, you can work out the time wherever you are from the sun. And if you have a clock that tells you the time at a known location, London, for example, you can work out from the difference how far you've travelled. The trouble was, how do you have a clock that works without batteries? There were no such things. It had to have a spring or a pendulum that would make it go. It was to be located in the ship that would be tossing around in storms, that would be going through extremes of pressure and of temperature. How could you make a mechanism that would counteract all these vicious effects that the boat would have to go through and still remain accurate? Well, after more than 30 years, John Harrison produced a watch that could do this very thing, and he became famous for it. Captain James Cook tested his prototypes in his voyages around the world, in his voyages to New Zealand when he mapped the New Zealand coastline. He was using one of John Harrison's watches. But for 30 years or more, John Harrison was ridiculed. For 30 years or more, the rules of this competition kept on changing because John Harrison kept meeting all the requirements and the scientific community refused to accept that a clock could do the job because that wasn't the line they were pursuing. It wasn't their idea. It wasn't what they had dreamt of. And so John Harrison was rejected. And it wasn't until after his death, having given a lifetime to this work, that he was eventually acknowledged as being the person who gave an accurate measure to longitude and saved many, many lives. Indeed, at one point, Captain James Cook attributed his safe harbouring to the presence of John Harrison's clock on that ship. Rejection because of prejudice. We see it in the life of John Harrison, and we see it in the life of Jesus Christ as well, on a far bigger, a far grander scale than John Harrison's. Yes, John Harrison's idea would save lives, certainly. But all those lives that were saved by John Harrison's clock would eventually pass from this life into eternity. Jesus Christ provided a way of salvation that would be eternal. But just as John Harrison was rejected through prejudice, so Jesus Christ was rejected through prejudice in his own lifetime. It led to his death, to his crucifixion on the cross. But ever since Christ's life and death and resurrection, wherever the gospel has been proclaimed, people have rejected it because of prejudice. And the first thing I want you to notice from this passage that we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 13 is that the Christ was rejected by his own people. He came to his own, as the Apostle John recorded in his gospel, and his own did not receive him. We're told in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Notice the progress of their rebellion against God. Begins with indignation, begins with anger that stemmed from this envy that they had. They saw how popular Paul and Barnabas had suddenly become. They'd only been in Antioch for a very short time, just a few days. They had preached one message in the synagogue, and the next week virtually the whole city has gathered together to hear what Paul and Barnabas have to say. Both Jews and Gentiles alike have gathered here in the synagogue, and the Jewish leaders become jealous. They become envious of the great popularity of Paul and of the message that he's preaching. It's a message that condemns them as being the persecutors of the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for many, many hundreds of years. And here's Paul saying to them that it is them, the Jews, then the leaders of the Jews who handed this Christ, this Messiah, over to the Romans to be crucified, to be done away with. This isn't the sort of message that they want preached in their synagogue. This isn't the ideas that they have of the way to win over the popular opinion of the city of Antioch. It isn't their way of making converts. Here they've been steadily proclaiming obedience to the law of God as the way to be right with God. They've made their proselytes. There are those in the city who are Gentiles who fear God. There are those who were there on that first Sabbath, gathered with the Jews in the synagogue to hear Paul. Those people who had been converted to Judaism. And here are these Jewish leaders who have been steadily working away there in that city, trying to convince people that what they need to do is to live holy lives. They need to obey the Ten Commandments. They need to keep the laws of Moses. They need to perform all the ceremonies of the Jewish cult. If they do all these things, they will be right with God and they have nothing to fear. And suddenly, here's a man who's coming along preaching a message of simple faith in Jesus of Nazareth, a man rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's all of a sudden got the whole city listening to him. And they become indignant. They become envious of Paul's popularity. They become angry at what's going on. And what do? Well, it progresses from indignation, from anger and jealousy, to contradiction. There they are, and Paul's preaching away in the synagogue, and one after another of these religious leaders stands up and contradicts Paul and says, "No, that's a load of rubbish. That's not true at all. This is what Moses taught us. This is what the prophets have told us. This is what the rabbis down through the ages have given us as the correct interpretation. This Jesus, he's no one. He's dead. He's been crucified. He's been cast out of the city of Jerusalem. He's no king of Israel. He's no Messiah for the world." And they contradict and they argue against Paul and Barnabas as they reason with the people there in the synagogue. And their contradiction turns to blasphemy. In their endeavor to convince the people that what Paul and Barnabas are saying is a load of rubbish, they begin blaspheming. They bring Jesus Christ and his name into disrepute. This Jesus, he's a rebel. This Jesus is not one of us. He's a freelance agent doing his own thing. This Jesus is no son of God. This Jesus is no promised Messiah. And they blaspheme the name of Christ. And they blaspheme the Son of God. They blaspheme the chosen one whom God sent into the world to save his people from their sins. They turn their backs on this one who has given ample evidence to having fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. But in their prejudice against this Christ, in their prejudice against this message, they will not hear. They will not allow their eyes to be open to the truth. And contradicting and blaspheming, they then progress to outright rejection. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." They've rejected this gospel. They don't need Jesus Christ. All they need is the law. That will be their guide. They will keep the law and they will be all right. That had been Paul's hope, hadn't it? A Pharisee among the Pharisees was Paul. He had kept the whole law. But Paul came to realize that keeping the law wasn't enough, because there no one could keep the law perfectly. No one could obey all the commands of God from the womb to the tomb. It couldn't be done. As the children were learning in Sunday school earlier, the law is given to demonstrate our need for a Saviour. It shows us our sin. As we look at those Ten Commandments and we see how often we fail, we see how much we need someone to save us. But no, these Jews, they thought they could do it. And they reject the gospel. And then their rejection of the gospel and their rejection of Jesus Christ as a possible Saviour turns to outright opposition and persecution. The Jews, we're told in verse 50, stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. The leaders of the city, Jewish leaders in the synagogue, Gentile leaders who governed the affairs of the city, were all brought to this unanimous decision that Paul and Barnabas were not men who were welcome in their jurisdiction. And they're expelled. They're sent out. They're sent away from the regions of Antioch in Pisidia. And away they go. This is the nature of rebellion against God. It starts off in relatively little ways. Little bit of envy. Little bit of jealousy. Little bit of anger that things aren't being done our way to satisfy us. And then that grows and we begin to try and justify ourselves. We try to contradict what we're being told and say, oh, well, that doesn't apply. And really, that isn't exactly what that means. It can have a different interpretation. And really, the way that I'm living isn't so bad. It's perfectly acceptable. And so we go on and we go on and we try and justify our behaviour before God. And we say, we don't need this gospel of Jesus Christ. And then our justification of ourselves and of our actions and of our interpretation of God's word turns to blasphemy as we show outright rejection of aspects of salvation. And we begin to say perhaps, well, I don't really know whether this Jesus was really the Son of God at all. I think he may just have been a good man who taught us some useful things and demonstrated how we ought to live, loving one another. We fail to appreciate that this man who walked on this earth and who died that cruel death was the very Son of God. The perfect one who had no sin and deserved no punishment, yet took it upon himself to die in the place of his people. To die for their sins. And we reject all of that. And we go from rejecting that to persecuting those who proclaim the gospel. We ridicule them. We scorn them. We make fun of them. Oh, look at that person there. He's a Christian, you know. Well, you know what Christians are. They're just people who need a crutch. Can't get through life themselves. They need something to lean on. Amen. We do need something to lean on. We do need a crutch. Because we know we can't do it ourselves. In fact, we need more than a crutch. We need a wheelchair. We can't do it ourselves at all. We need God to carry us through. But these people ridicule, scorn. This is the nature of rebellion against God. may start off seeming a little thing, but when you walk down that road away from God, things get worse and worse and worse. And you young people in the service this morning, if you're starting down that road of rejecting the gospel message, if you are reasoning with yourself and thinking, well, I'm not too bad. I'm not as bad as some of the kids at school with me. I live a reasonably good life. And of course, you know, well, there's always time. I can always turn to Jesus later on. I can have my fun now. Well, you're heading down a road that is leading to destruction. You're heading down a road that leads from envy or anger, from to justification of yourself, to blaspheming God, to rejecting the gospel, to opposing the servants of God, to expelling every thought of Jesus Christ and every sound of an appeal to turn from your sins, expelling it from your mind and from your hearing. It's a dangerous road to go down. Its early stages are just as dangerous as its latter stages, because it's heading in the same direction. Will you be like these Jews in Antioch? These people who went to the synagogue to worship God every Sabbath day, who went home and recited portions of God's word and memorized the promises of God's love and of his pleasure upon Israel, and thought that they were okay. Are you like that? You sit here this morning and you think you're okay, but you know in your heart and you know in your mind that there are things that you hear from the front here week after week that you don't like. And they kind of make you angry. And maybe you switch off because you don't want to hear any more. Then you may find yourself in the same position as these Jews, these proselytes in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas preached to them the gospel, and then they said, we're turning from you to others who will listen and who will respond. You've had your chance, is what they're saying in effect. And that's the same thing that Paul says in the opening chapters of Romans, isn't it? They've had their chance. God has turned them over to their own evil desires. And if you pursue this course of rejecting the gospel, and you set yourselves in a line to be in the same dangerous position of being rejected by God because you have rejected him. Rebellion against God may damn the soul, but it will never damage the gospel. Rebellion against God may destroy your eternal prospects of life and happiness, but it will not destroy the gospel's power to save others. This is what these Jews try to do. Not only did they reject it for themselves, but they were so opposed to what Paul and Barnabas were preaching that they rejected it for others as well. They tried to stop others from hearing this, and they expelled these men from the city. But the gospel can never be stopped. When Paul and Barnabas left Antioch in Pisidia, they left behind them a church. They left behind them disciples. They left others who would speak this same word, this same good news, this same gospel, which would never be silenced. The second thing to notice, I've already touched on it, this Christ has been rejected by the Jews. And so this message gets redirected. Henceforth, the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul and Barnabas are not saying, when they say that, that this message will never again be preached to the Jews. It's a foreshadowing of the pattern that will develop throughout their missionary endeavours. On almost every occasion, when Paul and his colleagues, whether it's Barnabas or Silas or anyone else, go into a city, the first place they look for is the synagogue. The first place they preach the gospel is the synagogue to the brethren, to the Jews. And on almost every occasion that they do this, the majority of the Jews reject the gospel. And Paul and his colleagues then turn to the Gentiles. And this is a pattern that gets repeated over and over and over and over again. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And they do it time and time and time again. These were privileged people, these Jews. They knew the word of God. They knew the promises of the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. These were privileged people. But they turned their backs on God. They turned their backs on the gospel. And no matter how privileged they may have been, from the lowliest Jew going to the synagogue each Sabbath, to the sons and daughters of the religious leaders who would have been privileged to have had the Hebrew scriptures in their own homes, able to read it for themselves. All of them, whoever they were, who rejected Jesus of Nazareth, turned their backs on God and were unworthy of the gospel. Unworthy of everlasting life. You see, this tells us that if these people who were part of the covenant community of Israel, if they were rejected by God through their rejection of Jesus Christ, then it's just the same for you here this morning, who sit here week after week after week, and are so privileged to have the word of God proclaimed to you and taught to you in the Sunday schools and read to you in your homes and made, given practical examples of its outworking in the lives of your parents and of other members of the church. You too are in a privileged position, but don't for one moment think that that privilege guarantees you a place in God's good books. It doesn't. Not for one moment can you claim merit with God because of your parents' faith, or because you come to church regularly, or because you attend Sunday school and you've learned all the answers to the catechism. Well, not many of you are doing very well there. But even if you did, that does not guarantee you a place in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you continue to think that somehow you're okay, somehow you're good enough, somehow you don't need to worry, then you're rejecting the message of Jesus Christ, which is this: repent and believe the gospel. From the youngest of you to the oldest, without exception, this is your necessity to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. And this is what Paul proclaimed. After the Jews had rejected it, he then went to the Gentiles and preached it to them. The day of salvation was passing for these Jews, turning their backs on it. The day of salvation was coming for the Gentiles who were yet to hear the good news. None of us know when the day of salvation may pass for us. None of us can guarantee that we will live out this day, the 10th of February, 2002. None of us can guarantee that we will wake up tomorrow morning as we have for all the other days of our lives. Today is the day of salvation. And so, the third thing to notice here. First one, the Christ was rejected by those privileged Jews. The second one, that the message was redirected to the Gentiles. And the third thing to note is that the Saviour was accepted by many of those Gentiles. Here they were. They'd heard that Paul and Barnabas, some teachers from Jerusalem, had been in the synagogue on the last Sabbath day, and they'd preached an unusual message. And crowds of them gather round. The Gentiles, we're told, actually beg that these words may be preached to them. They want to hear. They want to know what this gospel, this good news is. And so they gather Paul and Barnabas to themselves, and they listen to all that they have to say, and eagerly they hear. And when the Gentiles heard these things, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, we're told. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here were people who were not prejudiced. Here were people who hadn't prejudged Paul's message and decided that because it conflicted with their own ideas, then it must be rejected. No, these were people who listened to what Paul had to say. They weighed up the evidence that Paul gave to them, and they decided that what Paul had to say and the evidence that he gave combined to make his message reasonable and trustworthy. And these people embraced this message, this gospel, this good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They heard, and by God's grace, faith was given to them. They listened intently, not interrupting, not contradicting, hearing them out. And through their hearing, faith was instilled in their hearts. And we're told that those who were appointed to eternal life believed. The grace of God was made manifest here in the lives of these people. God was at work. God was turning these hearts to his Son and enabling them to trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, children, when we were looking at the catechism this morning, we saw that Jesus didn't die for every single person in the whole world. Jesus died for those whom the Father had given him. And we learned that all those whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. And we see it at work here, in this city, in Antioch. We see this very thing happening. Jesus Christ has died for the people that God has given to him. And what do we find here? It says there, in verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those whom God had chosen believed. Those whom God had given to his Son believed. This is God at work, saving unworthy sinners, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And these people are filled with joy as a result. They heard these things. They were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And even after Paul and Barnabas have gone, after they've been expelled from the city, we read that the disciples were still filled with joy because they had the Holy Spirit who was teaching them and leading them, guiding them into the truth of the word of God, as it had been delivered to them by Paul. Here were a people who had been transformed by the power of God because they listened and trusted the gospel. Some rejected, and so the message was redirected to others who may hear, and many of those accepted the Saviour and were saved from their sins and filled with great joy. It's one gospel. It's the same message. The same message turned hearts to rage as turned others to joy. The same message that was rejected was accepted by others. The same message does these two things today, here, and throughout this land, and throughout the world, wherever the gospel is proclaimed. There will be those whose hearts will become hardened, and they will reject the gospel, and they will continue more and more and more in waywardness and rebellion against God. And there'll be others whose hearts will be softened, and they will welcome Jesus into their lives with open arms and be filled with great joy at the knowledge that their sins have been forgiven. What about you? You know the gospel. All of you here this morning, you've been here before, you've heard it before. You've heard it expressed in many different ways by me and by others here. What are you doing with it, though? Is it making any difference at all in your lives? Is it causing you to fall in love with Jesus Christ, who is able to save you from your sins? Or are you hardening your hearts against him? And are you becoming more and more prejudiced towards him, so that each Sunday you come, you like less and less the things that you hear, and you wish more and more that you could stay away? Think again. Please think again. Think about the way that you're taking. Think about the consequences of those kinds of attitudes. Think about what it would mean to come face to face with God today with those attitudes in your heart. Are you prepared to do that? You may justify yourself before me, but can you justify yourself before God? Now you know the answer in your heart. And so I'd simply urge you to rebel no longer, to turn and embrace Jesus Christ as your Saviour and walk in his ways from now on.